turn to Genesis chapter 1. Don't think you have any trouble finding Genesis chapter 1. You got to work through some of the preface, I guess, there in most Bibles. But Genesis 1 will be our text. We'll be here in this first chapter, really for the next 3 weeks. There's a lot of things we want to work through in this. This is so foundational. Today, we're going to look at this idea, this theological concept that God makes himself a place. Tried to establish last week that the Pentateuch, and really the theme of the whole Bible, is man approaching or man coming near the presence of God. Or maybe we should say God making it possible, God creating a way for man to come into his presence. So in the book of Genesis, we begin there with the concept of God has a presence and God has a place for his presence. We'll read this text in a little bit, the whole chapter. But before we do that, I want to pray, and then I want to give a few introductory remarks about Genesis, about the structure, and what we're looking for and looking at in this book of the Bible, this first chapter. So first of all, let's pray. Father, I pray that you would help us today as we come to your holy word. This is an inspired text. This is not merely written by men. Your spirit is what gives us this word, and so it is true and perfect in all that it says. We recognize, Father, that we are reading a translation, that we are reading about things and the ways of writing from thousands of years ago from a different culture, and there may be some things that we discover new this morning and some old truths, old ways of seeing it as well, some reminders, and this is rich, but we know it is your word, and so as we approach your inerrant, inspired, holy script, I pray that you give us humility, openness, receptiveness, and the willingness to respond accordingly. Have your spirit, please, Lord God, show us and teach us how to respond accordingly. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So if the Pentateuch is God opening a way for his people to delight in his presence, emphasizing and focusing on the middle of that, the book of Leviticus, well, actually half of Exodus, Leviticus, and then part of Numbers as well. Then the first book of the Pentateuch, this book of beginnings, and that's what it means, Genesis from the Latin beginnings, drips with profundity in the first few words. In the beginning, God. Really sort of profound statements there. We know this is the book of beginnings, but from that very first statement, we can be certain it is not God's beginnings as being described in this book, because it describes in the beginning, God already was. So he's existing in a transcendent, infinite way prior to the beginning, and therefore he's the beginning of beginnings. He's the cause of all beginnings, as the verse begins. And you see also that God, this infinite, eternal God who existed before beginning, was already there, and grammatically, he's the subject of the first sentence. He's not only the subject of the first sentence, he's the subject of the first chapter. Indeed, God is the subject of the Pentateuch and the subject of our Bibles. And that's important that we understand that as we approach a study like this. Ultimately, this book of beginnings, the books that will follow, the parts of the Pentateuch and so on, is not really about us. It's not really about our marriages. It's not about our morals or our immoral activities. It's really not about a politics, or it's not about our different perspectives on family and all these sorts of things. And we learn much in here. But we must not read the Bible, especially the Pentateuch, with the idea that it's really about us. That we're looking for examples of how we can better ourselves. This is a book about God. This is the self-revelation of the infinite holy God. The first lesson, I would say then, that we must have as we approach the beginnings, then Genesis, is that the scripture is God-centered. It is theocentric, not man-centered. A lesson we could take from that is, then perhaps our lives ought not be man-centered, but theocentric instead. We got to focus there. Genesis is made up of two parts. We mentioned this last week, a quick review on this. God makes a place in the first part, which really is one chapter. The prologue is the first part. The second part is chapters 2:3 or 2:4 through chapter 50, the end of the book. And this second part is divided further into two parts. And the marking, the Hebrew word we use as a marking to sort of line it up for us, is this Hebrew word toledot, which could be translated generations or record or genealogy, or I like personally what became of. It's the story of, because the toledot comes first and then what became of that follows. And you have narratives all through that section. Those two sections of this part, the first five toledotes are found chapter 2:4 through 11:26, and the second set 11:27 through 50:26. And you could just see, for example, there, this is how you'll see it in Genesis 2:4. It says, this is the history or the toledot of the heavens and the earth when they are created. So Genesis 1 says, the creation of the heavens and an earth. And then chapter 2 says, so what became of the heavens and the earth? And it gives us some information. Then you go to Genesis 5:1. This is the book of the genealogy or the toledot of Adam. So what became of Adam? And we'll have some information there. Then you go to Genesis 6:9. This is the genealogy, the toledot of Noah. So what became of this Noah? And it goes on and on. You see the idea. This works its way all the way through the book of Genesis. There's 10 of these. And this is very clearly the marks of how we organize and see the book organized through these toledotes, these what became of, these genealogies. So God is the subject, but people are the objects. Primarily, the book of Genesis is narrative in form. It's stories, it's events, it's things happening, particularly about people. It's biographical in nature. It's telling us about people and what became of people and their offspring and what happened around them and what was going on. And it all centers back on what is God doing as it relates to people. And so we have the prologue, the first part of Genesis. God makes himself a place for his presence to dwell. And that's the cosmos. That's the world. You know, when we sing the song, this is my Father's world, that's what that means. It's not our world, it's his place that he originally dwelt present in until we messed that up, but that's for another sermon. The second half of the book then is not God making a place for his presence, but God making a people for his presence. And so we see those two themes. First, God makes a place for his presence to dwell, then he makes a people to dwell in his presence. And so the book of Genesis mostly is the people that God is building. So God is the subject. People are the objects of the narratives. It moves from humanity to family to individuals and gets very specific by the very end. You got this one guy named Joseph, for example. Very specific people. The literary structure, if we go back to our prologue, which we're going to read, is very unique. And the language nerd in me just could not get enough of the literary structure of Genesis chapter 1. So much so that I felt like it would take 10 sermons to really track down all these themes in the first chapter. We're not going to do that. And no, that doesn't mean we're going to do one sermon that's 10 times as long either. We're just not going to be able to get everything, essentially. You're going to have to work a lot of it out on your own. You're just going to have to do that. But I wanted to give a little bit of insight into the structure because I think it's very helpful. It's unique Hebrew literature. There is nothing else quite like Genesis 1 in the whole of the Bible. It's kind of like the Psalms, but not exactly. It's kind of like the historical narratives of the kings, but not exactly. It's unique. It stands apart, even in its literary structure. In fact, some theologians believe that's because all the themes, every theological theme that you find in the Bible has some insight beginning in chapter 1 of Genesis. And so it brings all the theological themes and brings them into a foundational opening statement. It's the prologue not only to Genesis, but Genesis 1 is the prologue to the Bible, to all of Revelation. They are primarily, we believe, Genesis, specifically these early chapters, oral tradition. What do we mean by that? And tradition might throw some people because that may not sound accurate or truthful. That's not the idea. A tradition is simply something that's passed down. And so these oral traditions, before writing was really a thing people were doing, were passing down the toledotes, what became of the stories. In other words, Adam and Eve talked to Seth, and Seth talked to his children and their children, and they memorized and they told these things until God saw fit in the life of Moses, sometime from the beginning, to actually use his spirit to take these oral traditions that have been passed down, and with the spirit's work, to give us the inspired words of Genesis. So this is God's word, but is passed down orally before it is written. And that's sometimes what's difficult about the Pentateuch. These are different people from a long time ago with, to us, strange customs and ways of looking at the world, and a language, the Hebrew language, is the only language in the history of mankind that completely died and now has come back as a revived language. So it's really an ancient dead language rediscovered. And so there's all these things that make it unique and difficult. And so there are different ways people approach Genesis 1. One way in which people approach Genesis 1 is that, well, it just is so poetic, they say, that it's got to be a metaphor, an allegory of some kind, a parable, give us the framework, but these things didn't actually happen this way. I would just respectfully say that when you read Genesis 1, it's not consistent with what we would call a parable. Usually in a parable, you have stories that aren't based in with actual things happening. But when you look at Genesis 1, there's actually a sun, a moon, fish, birds. It's all actual language of things we experience. So it's not parabolic. It's not like the parables of Jesus. It's not written like that at all. And it's also a big mistake for people to assume that poetry means allegory. Poetry doesn't mean allegory. Poetry can be absolute historical facts. It's the structure and the way of telling the story that's poetic. It doesn't mean the subject matter's not actual. So one approach is to look at it and say, oh, it can't be real. And usually to those individuals, I say, if you have a hard time with the concept, believing the concept that God made everything out of nothing, that he spoke and things happened, just wait till you get to this part in the New Testament about a guy rising from the dead. In other words, there's a lot in the Bible that is outside of what seems to us to be reasonable or experiential. It's a divine book. It's got divine stuff in it. So that approach fails. It's not allegorical. Another approach, one that I think we probably tend more to, that I think also is somewhat error, is that we tend to read Genesis 1 often as mainly a polemic against evolution. I believe that the evolutionary theories are bogus. They're not real science. Science is observable things. You can't observe origins. And so because this evolutionary theories have become the dominant theories of explaining origins, sometimes people pick up Genesis 1 and their whole focus is, now how do I disprove evolution? How do I find ways to sort? But it wasn't written for that. It wasn't written as a polemic against a false theory. That's not the point. It's not chiefly scientific discovery in Genesis 1. In fact, if you read it that way, it's going to be very incomplete and poor explanation of scientific discovery. There's a lot of things the Bible doesn't talk about the origins. It just moves from thing to thing. For example, when did God make mosquitoes? I mean, are they birds? Are they insects? Or besides that, their sole purpose is sucking your blood and making you miserable. That sounds like something after the fall. So, and those sort of things, the people look and they try to find these sort of things. I'm saying, it just doesn't tell us. It's not intended to give us all these scientific explanations of the origins of the universe. It's not what it's for. Another example, the days of creation. Yes, they are literal. That's the way to read it. But did Moses mean 24 hours? Well, I don't think when Moses was writing, he was thinking, you know what, I'm concerned about this evolutionary theory that's going to come about thousands of years from now, and so I'm going to make sure that everybody knows this is a 24-hour period of time. You know what he was thinking when he wrote it? It's a day. A day is a day. You know, when you get up and you go to work and then you go home, that's a day. So the very natural reading is how we read it. But sometimes people really get into this, like, we've got to try to prove it was this or that. And that approach on the other side, the problem with that approach is it misses the theology. It misses the point. It misses, like, the beauty we're supposed to see in God because you get wrapped up in trying to disprove a problem. So what is the approach that I take regarding Genesis 1? One is the natural reading. What it plainly says it means. Okay? I know that's really profound, isn't it? What it says it means. When he said that God created light on day one, it means God created light on day one. That's what it means. Much left out, not a technical exposition of origins. Number two, it's primarily theological in its meaning. When I'm reading Genesis 1, I'm looking for the subject, and the subject is God. It's primarily theological in its meaning. And second, a third, it's vivid poetic history. You can't get away from the fact when you read it in the Hebrew that this is vivid poetry, rhythmic and rhyming and all sorts of parallelisms, very poetic. Why? It breaks. When you get to Genesis 2:4, it breaks from the poetic way and it starts writing in a very different style the rest of the book of Genesis. Why this first chapter poetry? I don't know, but I have a theory. My theory is that we're not just supposed to know this. We're supposed to feel this. And poetry helps you feel things. We're supposed to feel the light suddenly exploding in the darkness. We're supposed to feel the power of the words of God. We're supposed to feel suddenly water swooshing as they move and they're divided. And the poetry helps us. Now, it doesn't help us as well. A Hebrew reading this would feel much differently than we do. That's just one of the problems we experience because we just can't all learn Hebrew like I wish we all could. But we're supposed to feel this. So natural reading, theological in scope and in focus, and feel it. Feel this. So, with that in mind, let's read it. Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Then God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw the light that it was good, and the God divided the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. So evening and the morning were the first day. Then God said, "Let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters." Thus God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament, and it was so. And God called the firmament heaven, so in the evening and the morning were the second day. Then God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters he called seas. And God saw it was good. Then God said, "Let the earth bring forth grass, the herb that yields seed, and the fruit tree that yields fruit according to its kind, whose seed is in itself on the earth." And it was so. And the earth brought forth grass, the herb that yields seed according to its kind, and the tree that yields fruit, whose seed is in itself according to its kind. And God saw it was good. So evening and morning, the third day. Then God said, "Let there be lights in the firmament of the heavens to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and seasons and for days and years. And let them be for lights in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth." And it was so. Then God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. God set them in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth and to rule over the day and over the night and to divide the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. So evening and morning were the fourth day. Then God said, "Let the waters abound with an abundance of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the face of the firmament of the heavens." So God created great sea creatures and every living thing that moves, which the waters abounded according to their kind, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them and said, be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters in the sea and let the birds multiply on the earth. So evening and morning were the fifth day. Then God said, let the earth bring forth a living creature according to its kind, cattle and creeping thing and beast of the earth, each according to its kind. And it was so. And God made the beast of the earth according to its kind, cattle according to its kind, and everything that creeps on the earth according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, see, I have given you every herb that yields seed, which is on the face of all the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed, to you it shall be for food. Also to every beast of the earth, to every bird of the air, in which there is life, I have given every green herb for food. And it was so. Then God saw everything that he had made, and indeed, it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth and all the hosts of them were finished. And on the seventh day, God ended his work which he had done. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. Obviously, when I said we'll be here a few weeks, it's because we're going to focus in on some different things. Next week, we're going to focus in on the sixth day creation. So we won't talk much about the creation of man today. The next sermon after that, we'll be focusing on that seventh day. We won't talk much about that at all. But what I want us to see this morning is, first of all, the literary outline and see how this is arranged in the Hebrew. And then walk through the text and then make some what I hope to be encouraging and challenging applications for us theologically. So first, what is the organization of this text? I mentioned it was poetry. Well, it's far more organized in the Hebrew than it looks in the English. You actually have an inclusio. I've talked about inclusios before. Essentially, it's like parentheses or bookends. One book on one end, one book on the other end. And here we have in verses 1, 1, and 2, God makes everything. And then in verses chapter 2, 1 through 3, God enjoys everything. And those are the sort of inclusios. He makes it and he enjoys it. In between that, we see the outline or the structure is divided into an even 3 days and 3 days. In the first 3 days, we will learn that God forms the cosmos. And in the latter 3 days, we learn that God fills the cosmos. So, day one, God forms light and darkness. Day two, and he used the word divided a lot in these first 3 days. Day two, he divides the water. He's forming things. And day three, he forms the earth or the dry land. Day four, he fills then the cosmos with light. Day five, he fills the ground land with water, fills the water and the upper waters, lower waters, we'll get to that in a minute, with birds and fish. And day six, he fills the earth with beast and man. And so forming and filling are two themes that work its way through this book. They're two theological themes in this poetic structure. But as we begin with this inclusio, we have to take note of how the text opens. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Heavens and earth is simply a Hebrew euphemism for the universe. Okay, heavens there is not a reference to the spiritual realm. It's a reference to the sky, space, everything. Earth is not a reference just to like this little piece of dirt. It's a reference to the world. So heavens is everything around the world, and the world is earth there. It means everything. God created everything. This word created, bara in the Hebrew, is only ever used in the scripture as a work of God. The Hebrew will often use a word like make or cause or do, but the word, particular word bara, is only ever used for God. It doesn't only ever mean created out of nothing, Even here, we see the word is used to say God made something, then he created from that something. It's the same word when it talks about God creating a new heart in his people. So it's already there, but creating a newness there. But it's a word that's only used for God. It seems like it's almost a reverential term found in the Hebrew scripture. God creates. He alone creates. Now we do things, we make things, we accomplish things, but he stands alone outside of every other human activity. Now what's interesting is in verse 2, we come across something that may not have, it may have escaped your attention, it may not have, but how did God create everything? We often start on day one, but the poetic structure doesn't start on day one. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He created the universe. We use the word cosmos to describe it. He created the cosmos. And then it said, the text says, and the earth, and that I think is a metaphor referring to the earth and the cosmos, so what he created, this particularly having to do with us, this world, was without form and void. Now, it's very interesting that the words formless and void, another one of these little Hebrew things, they're actually rhyming words in the Hebrew. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was bohu and tohu, the two Hebrew words, formless and empty. Now, what's interesting about those two words is they're found often together throughout the scripture. They're sort of a rhyming pair. And what's interesting about those words, bohu and tohu, formless and empty, formless and void, is that almost always it's a negative idea. Their words are used as a reference to the desert, the wilderness, the desolate place, the empty place. It's even words used to describe chaos. And right away, we're sort of struck. In the beginning, God created the earth, and what he created was an empty, chaotic mass. And it further goes on to say that there was this deep or these abyss or this water that he created. But it's described as the deep or literally the abyss, the depths that seem to go forever. So the opening words of creation are not words, are not pleasant words of order and joy. They're words of chaos and depth and abyss and danger. Now, there's another sort of poetic thing here, if you think about it, because if you notice that the parallelism, which we're going to walk through in a minute, of God forming on the first 3 days and God filling on the latter 3 days, then that coincides with, well, it was created formless and empty. So he's going to form it and fill the emptiness, fill the void. So those two words, tohu and bohu, sort of stand as like headings for what's God going to do in the next 6 days. So he created it, this formless, void, empty mass of wateriness, this abyss. And then he takes the chaos and he forms order. And he takes the emptiness and he fills it with goodness. And that's what God does. Now, once again, I'm saying this is written in such a way it's supposed to convey theological things to us, not necessarily scientific things to us. I'm not saying like God didn't do this, once again, want to be misunderstood, but what it's pointing toward is this forming and filling of this sovereign and good God. I'll get back to this formless void in a moment, because I think there's a strong theological implication for us. But it's important just to simply note as we begin that God created a formless world so that he could form it. And he created an empty world so that he alone could fill it. And then we have the 6-day parade, right? Then that comes down there. And it's really fascinating. We get another further literary thing. They're all parallel. Notice how on day one, as we just walk through this, on day one, God forms the day and the night by creating light in the darkness, right? God said, let there be light, and there was light. Do you see a parallel sort of creating in the filling in day 4? What does he do on day four? Well, he creates the luminaries, the sun, the moon, the stars, things that emanate light and reflect light. So we've got light on day one, light holders on day four. Parallel idea. If you move on down to day two, you see that this is a little bit more interesting there. God forms, it was already created, he forms the water. So how does he form it? Well, he divides them. And this word firmament is used. Now, this is a strange word. What does this mean, firmament? Some translations say expanse. And that's because we're kind of trying to throw darts at a difficult, unique Hebrew word and idea, trying to figure out what it means. The Hebrews historically understood this to simply mean sky, the word firmament, to mean sky. Or we might think of the word in modern language, atmosphere. So what we actually see him doing is he's dividing it. And so he's creating upper waters and lower waters. The upper waters forms the atmosphere, the breathable air. And the lower waters is the seas and the lakes, you know, the waters that fish swim in. Now that's what this word firmament means. It means sky or the expanse and dividing it in two. Now there's a theory out there, which I'll just quickly mention, that this expanse was a heavy bunch of water that kind of encircled the globe. It's called the canopy theory. And the idea is perhaps that when the flood came, that collapsed. The reality is that's a theory. We have no idea that that's how the flood happened. The Bible doesn't tell that to us. It's certainly possible. But the idea here is that there was a wet, liquid movement. And I don't think it has to be such a thing all that different than what we see today, in the sense of moisture in the atmosphere. In fact, this word firmament, sometimes the Hebrews, if they find Hebrew documents, that simply they use that word for clouds. So the water-producing atmosphere, we find it in the garden that God makes. He actually says he waters the garden with a mist. That's the upper waters. Well, what's the interesting part about this is when you see the parallelism in day five. What does he do? Well, he formed the upper and lower waters, right? So then in day five, what does he do? He fills the upper waters with birds, and fills the lower waters with fish. Did you ever wonder why it was that we had such an explicit description of the birds and the fish, but not an explicit creative description of all the other animals? I believe it's simply because of this parallelism. It's showing God forming the waters and then filling them. He filled both of them. As it were, the birds to swim in their upper waters and the fish to swim in their lower waters, however you want to describe it. So you got a parallelism between day two and day five. Day three and day six, both unique days from the other creation days. Interesting, the parallelism further divides down here because day one and day two, day four and day five, there is one spoken act of creation. Now, description of what that creation looked like continues. But in day three, there's two spoken acts of creation. God created this, God created this. And in day six, there's two things he creates. God creates this, he creates this. So there's even parallelism within the parallelism. Day three, he creates the land in the seas. And he creates vegetation to shoot up through that land. In parallel, day six, he creates the beasts to fill that land and to eat that vegetation, and the humans to fill that land and to eat the vegetation. And you can see it when we were reading it. He says to day six, to the beasts, to the humans, and he also says it to the birds and the fish as well. Whatever that land brings forth, the seed that comes up, it's for you. By the way, this is another one of those themes that just runs its way through Genesis, starting here. Seed. The word seed and land will have a continual repeated emphasis through the book of Genesis. We'll see that more in chapter 3. When we learn that seed actually is referring to something even bigger than seed. But hey, that's for later. So you see the sort of parallelism here between these day 1 through 3 and day 4 through 6. And then you have day 7. And it sticks out like a sore thumb. It gets crying out, hey, where's my partner? Where's my pair? Day 1 has day 4, day 2 has day 5, day 3 has day 6, and day 7 I have nothing. That's intentional. That's intentional. You know why that is the case? Because day 7 is the pinnacle day in the creation account. I hate to break it to us, but it's not the people he created on day six that's the pinnacle of God's creative work. Now, of all the creatures, I guess we could say we're the pinnacle. But you know what the pinnacle of creation is? God rests and enjoys his creation. Worship is the pinnacle of creation. But there's a sermon on that as well. So day seven stands there. So we have these 7 days. And what I really am just going to apologize for is that that's the most we're going to do as far as working through all the details of these 6 days. I'm going to leave it to you to go through and work out how it all works out and the kind of the interesting things. We read it. I tried to show that parallelism because I want to move toward the theology from this. This is a very clear record. Though not very thorough, it's clear. And it's very beautiful. And maybe this is simple, but I think sometimes simple things need to be reminded to us. Everything you see, everything you experience, comes from a sovereign hand of God. Everything. He made everything. I know there's much missing in this account. I know there's a lot of details that we have questions we're dying to know. But what God wants you to know is that with wisdom and goodness, he created it all. And therefore, he possesses it all. It's his. So Moses' recounting of creation is not meant to satisfy our curiosity, nor meant to just simply inform us mentally. The creation epic is meant to awe us beneath the authority and power of a wise and good God. I guess the main theme in the application of this sermon is simply this: God is the sovereign creator. Respond accordingly. Let's dive a little deeper into that. God is the sovereign creator. Let's dive a little deeper into that. Let's actually jump back to that first verse. I mean, sorry, the day, first verse of each day, the first time it talks about each day, sets the tone. Did you notice how the days have some sort of similarity and structure to them, all 6 days? You actually see it begins with the divine speech. You'll see it repeated, right? Then God said. Following the divine speech, and that all sometimes includes something else, then God said, and then let there be light, let the birds, let the, his speech. Then you have the divine fulfillment. Each verse has something to the effect of, so God divided, and it was so. Then God made, and it was so. So you have the divine speech and then the divine fulfillment of what God had said. And then you have in each day, except for the second day, the divine evaluation. And God saw it was good. Now, why there's no it was good in the second day, I'm not sure. Most scholars just believe that because day two sort of bleeds into day three, he just did partial of a creative act in day two and dividing the waters. Day three, then he causes the earth to divide from the waters. That is sort of connected. It's not that he didn't think the waters were good. But we have this divine evaluation, and then we have this concluding statement. Evening and morning came. That's in the Hebrew there, just evening, morning arrives. You ever wonder why it doesn't say morning and evening? Why does it say evening and morning arrives? Now, some think, and I think they're probably right, that the Jewish day begins in the evening, right? That's why a Jewish Sabbath begins Friday night. And they think that maybe that Moses Jewish was recounting it that way. But I have a question, which came first? The idea that the Jewish evening begins on a Friday night, like a Sabbath, or that the creation account, and that set the precedent for the Jewish way of recounting days. I don't know. I can't tell you for sure. But I did think through a little bit about this, and isn't it interesting that one of the themes throughout this whole creation is that the world starts in darkness and turns into light. Evening turns into morning. There is a theological movement of darkness and fear and oppression that turns into joy and delight as joy comes in the morning. Consider it, perhaps. This divine speech, divine fulfillment, divine evaluation, and then this unique concluding statement at the end of each day tells us some things, I think, that are important. First of all, when the sovereign, infinite, eternal God speaks, things happen. Now, that's pretty common in our world today to talk about the power of words. And there is a lot of movements within even religious circles to talk about the power of your tongue, the power of your words to create. You can cause things to happen. And, you know, there's even some preachers out there who've said you can cause good things to come into your life by speaking good things into your life. And try speaking to your bank account and see if it works. You see, it's not that words have this innate power to create. Words don't create anything. Divine words create. Divine words cause things to happen. Now, this is very different than humanity, or it should be. It's probably not super wise for me to go outside and say, "Let there be light." I would be rightfully so ridiculed as a false prophet if I declare what is to happen and it doesn't happen. But when the sovereign God declares what is to happen, it always happens. And he's not afraid of it either. God didn't set about to form and fill a world and then at the end present it to humanity and say, "I knocked off a few problems, I had a few go at it, and I finally, here's the finished product." It's not that way at all. With the sovereign God, he just speaks it and it's the finished product. There's no mistake. This divine speech that God decrees before he does, and that what he does always follows his decrees. Now, by the way, theologically, you can trace this through the scripture because this is exactly how God saved your soul. He decreed that he would before he does. In his eternal decrees, he says, "I choose them, I elect them," and then he sets about to save them. This is the power of a sovereign God that he decrees and then he does. Whereas we do, and then if it's good enough, we might decree that we've done it. Very distinct. There's another aspect of here that I think is important for us, and is the divine fearlessness of God. And I know perhaps it's just too simple for us to acknowledge that God is fearless. Of course he's fearless. But perhaps the creation account is dog-earing this page for us. Of God's fearlessness. What do you mean God's fearlessness? Did you know in the ancient world, and it's still true today, by the way, but in the ancient world it was a little bit more expressed, that there are two things that people are deathly afraid of, especially the Jewish people. It's kind of the ancient sort of Jewish history. Those two things, one is darkness. That hasn't changed very much. If you're an adult and you've grown out of your fear of the darkness, then go out into the wilderness with no one else around you when it's really dark and see if you've really grown out of your fear of the darkness. We fear darkness. You know the other thing that the ancient peoples often spoke of fearing? The watery chaos, the abyss. Did you know it's fascinating that in the New Jerusalem, which this cosmos is going toward, another sermon, do you know to the New Jerusalem, there's two things not there? There is no darkness and there is no sun because the Son of God is the light. And there is no sea. There's no watery chaos, no abyss. But what do we find in the opening pages God first forms? He forms the chaos, the darkness, and there's debate about whether God created the darkness. Is darkness just the absence of light? I don't know. It's kind of difficult to get into that philosophical thing, but you have in the beginning, you have chaos, darkness, and the abyss. Things that we are afraid of, and for good reason. And yet God stands above it all. He's not afraid of the chaos, he forms it. He's not afraid of the darkness, he illuminates it. And he's not afraid of the abyss, his spirit hovers over it, churning it. Of course, once again, themes, and you have Jesus. It's dark. There's a watery chaos, and he's asleep in the bottom of the boat. You know why Jesus wasn't afraid in the bottom of that boat? Because he's the creator who formed it in the first place. He's not afraid of the watery chaos. He's not afraid of the deep. He's not afraid of the darkness. He is the light. He is the order. The divine fearlessness. God is not affected or afraid of things that we are. I think that God created the world, bohu and tohu, formless and void, just so that he could form it and fill it and say to us, what are you afraid of? I'm the creator. There is no fear, there is no hesitancy, there is no uncertainty in the sovereign God. He churns the waters, he is not churned by them. One last piece of theology here. That's God's transcendence. You know, I did a little, it got in deep into reading a little bit of the different epics, like the Epic of Gilgamesh and some of these Mesopotamian and Sumerian, Egyptian ancient origin stories. They're very similar, and somewhat similar. They all have an origin story. And you know what's very fascinating about these different gods like Marduk or these different gods that supposedly create these civilizations? Very interesting. In their creation accounts, almost all of the ones I read anyways, their gods come from the creation of some sort. For example, Marduk, the Babylonian chief god, he self-realizes from the abyss. I don't even know how that works, but that's what he does. You know, our God doesn't come from anything. He creates everything. He's transcendent. He's not from the earth. We are made from the dust of the earth. The cows are made from the carbon-based life and all the other beasts of the field. Everything comes from this chaos that he first created and forms and fills. But he stands apart from it all as the transcendent God who is not connected to his creation. He doesn't come from his creation. He's Lord over his creation. God's divine speech, his divine fearlessness, his transcendence. We could go on and on in application, but I want to draw your heart to the New Testament application made by the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Please turn there with me, and this will be our last text. We'll be done here. The Apostle Paul, in writing in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, he's writing to Christians. He's writing about himself and the other apostles. He's writing in a very discouraged state. Discouraged because this is the second letter to the Corinthians. And if you read the first letter, you'd see why there's perhaps discouragement. The messiness, the rebellion, the sinfulness that he's dealing with. And you almost can read in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul the apostle trying to convince himself of something. And he opens and he says, therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. Almost he's trying to convince himself not to faint, not to grow weary, not to lose heart. He says, but we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. What he's saying here is that many of the opponents in Corinth, they did walk craftily. They were deceptive. They were deceiving and leading people away from the truth of the gospel and the simplicity of it. And he says, man, that just drives us crazy. We're preaching. And then these false teachers come in and they just lead people. They run right after them. We're not going to lose heart because we're going to do it right, he's saying here. And he knows it's veiled. He says, but even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled for those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake. And then Paul reaches back in his theology from Genesis 1. And this is the reason he does not lose heart in ministry. This is the reason why he keeps going when it seems discouraging and depressing and everything is falling around him. He says, this is why. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. He says, you know what the theology of Genesis 1 teaches me? That God alone is able to make light shine in the darkness. Genesis 1:3. God said, let there be light, and there was light. And Paul is saying, and I know that is the same for you. That is the light of God, that he speaks it and he shines it into your heart. And so I'm not going to lose heart. I'm not going to give up, because I believe in a sovereign God who speaks and does wisely. And it's always very good. And that's his motivation. You can find for us today. Your sovereign God. He's formed with wisdom. He's filled with goodness. He's created order out of disorder, light out of darkness, breath out of water, food out of earth, time to guide us, life for blessings. And everything he says that he does is very good. Beloved, the reason that creation is good is because God is. Our good and sovereign God, your creator, respond accordingly. Let's pray.